So if you got your Bibles, let's open them up to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 this evening. So we have, we've dedicated three sermons. This will be the third sermon in Psalm 18. And if you remember, this is a psalm of thanksgiving. It is a psalm that reflects David writing on it later in life. He reflects on the faithfulness of God to deliver him not only from his enemies, but also on God's faithfulness to deliver David's enemies into his hands. David's victory. So not only God's faithfulness to David in protecting David, but also the victory that David has by the hand of the Lord over his enemies. And so just kind of a recap, again, this is it's a lengthy psalm, 50 verses, spending 3 weeks in the psalm. It's good as we finish up just to kind of recap by way of kind of the highlights or the kind of how each stanza has been summarized as we've preached through it. And you remember the first week we looked at verses 1 through 19. And in verses 1 through 3, in like fashion of a psalm of thanksgiving, David begins by declaring who God is. And this is one of the things that I love about the Psalms. One of the things that is it's edifying to my soul is that while it deals with every emotion, every type of ordeal or circumstance that life will throw at you, and the psalmist in Psalm 1 through 150 deal with everything that the Christian will go through in life, the psalmist deals with it. Its primary focus is the exaltation and the beauty and majesty of God. It makes God big, rightly so. It puts God on display in his rightful place. And so what I love about the Psalms is that it just puts how do I say it with the kids? It's a telescope of God's glory, not a microscope, all right? Well, let's just play this game. What does a telescope do? And it makes things appear as big and as great and grand as they really are, right? What does a microscope do? It makes something really small look really big. So do you want to be a telescope? Do you want to have a telescope of God's glory or a microscope? Telescope, right? Especially in our lives. You want to be a telescope for God's glory, not a microscope, right? So this is how David begins. He begins by declaring who God is. Verses 4 through 6, he speaks of God's deliverance, delivering David from death. David speaks of how God delivered him from death. And the place from which God delivers David, he delivers him from heaven, from God's throne room in verses 7 through 15. And then in verses 16 through 19, we see David's deliverance from all of his enemies, how God delivered him from his enemies. And then Brother Ed, when he preached through it in verses 20 through 36, he broke up each stanza and showed us God's reward for the righteous. In verses 20 through 24, in verses 25 through 29, we saw God's relationship with the righteous. And I know that this is wrong. This is how I have it written in my Bible, but I'm pretty sure it was another R word. But I have, in verses 30 through 36, God's making of the righteous. That's what I have, but is that right?
Yes, exactly right.
He's being nice. Tonight, we're going to finish up in verses 37 through 50. All right? And so you have on your handout the outline. In verses 37 through 42, we see God's empowerment of David. Verses 43 through 45, we have God's elevation of David. And then verses 46 through 50, we see David's esteem for God. So David begins with the beauty and majesty and glory of God, and he ends the psalm with the beauty, majesty, and glory of God. So that's our text, 37 through 50. And so let's do this. Let's stand together. And let's look at and read our text, and then we will get into it. So Psalm 18, beginning in verse 37, these are the words of God. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I crushed them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners cower before me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be lifted high, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me, who delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me and rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh. I will sing praises to your name. He gives great salvation to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you for the Psalter. We thank you for Psalm 18 and the 3 weeks that we have spent, Lord, laboring in your word, breaking the bread of life. Lord, let us continue to feast upon this word and give us eyes to see, give us a mind to understand, give us a heart that desires and loves, and Lord, give us faith and trust, and then the strength and empowerment to obey. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, and amen. So a few things. We look at verses 37 through 45, all right? And I think the background, at least thematically, the thing that rings out to me in the background of verses 37 through 45 is Psalm 2, all right? Psalm 2. Yahweh has installed his king upon his holy mountain, upon his holy hill, upon Zion, okay? So when I say that this is in the background, 37 through 45, Psalm 2 is in the background, I want you just to turn back just a little bit to Psalm 2. And let's, I want us to read verses 7 through 12. Now again, and we're going to get to it because you can't help but get to it. It's all there. Jesus tells us that he's there. If the reading of the Psalter, if you don't end with Jesus, you've misread the Psalter. Okay? Having said that, we got to give David his due. We got to start with David, right? And then we work our way from David or to whoever the psalm is about, and then we get our then we make our way to Christ. We end with Christ. Christ is the ultimate exposition of the entire Psalter. But let's give David his due, okay? So first and foremost, Psalm 18 is a psalm written by David. It is a psalm about David. And so is Psalm 2. Right? Historically, and then typologically, and ultimately, it's about Jesus. So when we read Psalm 2, we see David, first and foremost, say in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O king, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And we see that in Psalm 18 now, when he talks about the nations coming and serving him and obeying him, Gentiles. So my translation in verses 44 and 45 talks about foreigners. Well, those are Gentiles. I mean, that's all who the foreigners were. You have Jews, and then you got everybody else, Gentiles. Gentiles cower before me. Foreigners fade away. They come trembling out of their fortresses. So God here, David is reflecting, and he's seeing that God has not only established David as king, but also grants him victory over his enemies, victory over the nations, and service, respect, reverence from the nations, from the kings and kingdoms of the earth. You think about David's life. I mean, if you read about David's life, you know, and it's even declared of him by his own son, that David, during his kingship, he was a man of war. Even before, from the time of his anointing from Samuel until the end of his life, David was a man of war, right? This is why the one thing that he wanted to do was to build the Lord a house, to build the Lord a temple. But what? He couldn't. Why couldn't he? Because he was constantly at war. Not because he was like this warmonger, but what was he doing in that time? I've said this in when we looked at the Davidic covenant itself, but David was a man who was seeking the preservation and the peace of God's people, the nation of Israel, right? He was a man of war. And that war that I would even go as far as to say that David's holy war, right? That's what he was ultimately leading, a holy war against the enemies of God, the surrounding nations. Those victories lay the foundation for Solomon's blessing, because it would be Solomon, his son, who would ultimately build the temple, right? He would see his father's vision and his father's dream and his father's one wish to build the Lord a house would come to fulfillment under Solomon. Solomon would be the one who would build the temple. But it was David who would set that foundation to where it would even be possible that Solomon could even do it, right? And so we see that David's wars and David's victories, again, laid the foundation for the blessing of Solomon when he completes the temple. And we see this. We see this very thing. If you take your Bible and go to 1 Kings, we're going to look at a couple texts in 1 Kings. 1 Kings, the first one is 1 Kings chapter 5. 1 Kings chapter 5. And look what... Let's start in verse 1, and we're going to work our way to chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been one who loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of Yahweh his God because of the wars which surrounded him until Yahweh put them under the soles of his feet." Now, what is that reminiscent of? That phrase right there, until Yahweh put them under the soles of his feet. Is there a particular psalm in mind? We did read it. Any other one in particular? I'll give you a hint. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament.
Psalm 110.
You can't talk.
Well, Denny
was going to say it. Psalm 110:1, right? The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool."
If he made me say it.
Then verse 4. But now Yahweh, my God, has given me rest. On every side, there is neither adversary or calamity. Right? And Solomon recognizes that there's rest. There's rest in the land. But who does he attribute that rest to? He attributes it to his father and the battles that he fought in order to not only preserve, to protect his people, but to make, to create peace for his people. All right? So behold, I intend to build a house for the name of Yahweh my God, as Yahweh spoke to David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. And then the next one, 1 Kings chapter 8. We have in the chapters that follow from chapter 5, you have Solomon building. He builds the temple, right? He builds the temple, he completes the temple, and then he dedicates the temple and he prays. And look at the blessing that he gives in verse 56. This is in the benediction of Solomon's blessing of the tabernacle. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Blessed be Yahweh, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one promise has failed of all his good promises, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. All right. So we see here, we see that the background of, I would say, particularly these verses here of David's victory over his enemies, the background of all of that is Psalm 2, that God has established his king. He has put him on his throne. He has established him on his mountain, and he has been faithful and has fulfilled what he told, what he had promised to David. And look at the terms. Look at the terms here. Look at the verbs that David uses as it relates to his victory over his enemies. Look at verse 37. He said, I pursued my enemies. Verse 38, I crushed them. Verse 40, I destroyed them. Verse 42, the first part, 42a, I beat them. And then 42b, I emptied them. Now, all but one, verse 42a, I beat them. Pursued, crushed, destroyed, emptied. All of these actions can be found in the Old Testament as being attributed to God and his victory over his enemies, right? So, for example, Lamentation 3:66, Jeremiah prays to the Lord, pursue and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of Yahweh. Psalm 68:21, but God shall crush the head of his enemies. Now, you can't read that verb, that action verb, crush, and not think of one specific text. You have to think of one particular text, at least in mind, when you think of the Lord crushing the head of his enemies. Genesis, right? It's what he says to the serpent. It's what he says to Satan in the garden, that the seed of the woman will do what? Crush your head. Crushed enemies, the crushed heads of God's enemies cannot and will not rise up under the feet of the Davidic king. Psalm 94:23, that is, and he, Yahweh, shall bring upon them their own iniquity and will destroy them in their own wickedness. Yes, Yahweh, our God, will destroy them. This last one, empties, this is probably one of my favorites. Say, how in the world? So how does he say it? David says in verse 42, I emptied them out as the mire of the street. So you think about kind of just throwing them out, casting them out of a bucket. But this word emptied, when it deals with the Lord as it relates to the Lord and his enemies, pretty cool. This word is in the context always of Yahweh emptying his sheath. What's a sheath? It's a holster for like a sword, right? So if the sheath is empty, if the Lord empties his sheath, what is he doing? He's drawing his sword. That's how this word is used when it's used as the Lord, Yahweh, as the subject. And it's always against either his people, say in Leviticus 26, it's against the Lord in divine judgment, or against those who seek to rebel and to oppress God's people, say like in Ezekiel. So the Lord empties his sheath. He draws his sword against his enemies. And yet, while David did these things, pursued, crushed, destroyed, beat, emptied, he recognizes here that he did not do any of it in and of his own strength. David, in the psalm, confesses and acknowledges that he was empowered by divine strength. So we've skipped 39 and 40, but when we see all of these actions that David says as it relates to him and his enemies, he goes, you know, I pursued, I did this, I. And then in verses 39 and 40, what does he say? He states, for you, Yahweh, you have girded me with strength. You have subdued under me those who rose up. You have also made my enemies turn. And we've made this point time and time again in the Psalter, because the Psalter makes the point time and time again. And I promise you this, we're only in Psalm 18. We're going to see it continue, the point made time and time again. And so what we have to do is let the Psalm, let the Psalter exhort you and change you and transform you to understand and to know this thing. Right? Get this point down, because the Psalter makes it over and over and over again. You may, and in fact, I'm going to say, you can and you will do mighty things. You will do great things, mighty feats by God's divine strength. But the thing that you must recognize is that when you do them, as you do them, after you do them, you did nothing. It was all by God's divine power working in you, through you, for his glory. You have no room to boast. Your only boast is in the Lord. That's all you got. The only boast you have is in the Lord, in his divine grace, in his divine power, pumping through your veins, working through you for his glory and for the expansion of his kingdom and for the good of not only his church, but the good of his entire creation. David has done nothing here outside of the sovereign and gracious empowering of God's blessings. Right? It is all because of God's divine blessings. David's pursuing, crushing, destroying, beating, and emptying, he recognizes it is only possible, it is only the case because you, Lord, have been with me. You, Lord, have empowered me and have been gracious to me and have been with me. And the fact is that if God is in it, nothing is impossible. If God is in it, nothing is impossible. So I want to encourage you. Do great things. You can do great things if God is in it. And all to the praise of his power, of his goodness, of his grace working through you. We're to seek the Lord We're to seek his divine blessings in everything that we do. There's a few quotes that I've come across just reading a bunch. And one of them's by St. Ignatius of Loyola, and the other one's from William Carey. But there are quotes attributed to them that I think get to the heart of what I'm trying to say here. St. Ignatius says, he says, "Let this be the first rule of action. Trust in God as if the success of all things depended on you and nothing on God. Apply all your effort as if you were to do nothing and God alone were to do everything." What's he saying? Act, live, seek to do mighty feats and great things. Seek to do them as if everything depended upon you. But pray and trust and believe in the Lord as if everything depended upon him. It's both and. We work, we pursue, we create, we build culture, we build, we do, if the Lord wills, we do dangerous things for the glory of God. And when the dust settles, when it's all said and done, we see that God has been faithful, God has kept us, God is with us, we did everything that we did. The end result was all because of God's divine blessing upon us, working through us. William Carey, who was a well-known pastor, evangelist in England, and during the 19th century, he was Reformed Baptist. Shout out to William Carey. And but he was the father of the modern missionary movement. We do missions today. We have the drive and the desire for missions today because of William Carey. He went to Singapore? India. He went to India. Adoniram Judson went to Singapore. But this is what he said. And this was in a time of England's history where they didn't care about missions. They didn't want missions. They had a very, very bad theology of God's sovereignty. And their whole point was, you know, if God, this is what they were told. Brother Carey, if the Lord wants to save the heathens, he'll do it, and he'll do it without you. That's what they said to him. And he said, all I'm asking for is for you, if you hold the rope, I'll go. If you hold the rope, I'll go. And it was William Carey, it was Andrew Fuller, and Samuel Pierce. Those three men got what we know today as the modern missionary movement, and he went. And if you have not read a biography on William Carey, you need to get a biography on William Carey and read it. It is mind-blowing of the mighty feats that God did through William Carey. But he said this, when he was going, seeking to get, he just wanted the prayers of his Baptist brothers to pray for him about missions, to go into foreign lands and unreached people groups. But really the summary of his text, he's attributed by saying, attempt mighty things for God. Attempt mighty things for God and expect mighty things from God. Attempt mighty things for God and expect mighty things from God. And, man, dude, he changed a nation. William Carey changed a nation. Established churches. The Lord saved people through his preaching. there's still the William Carey Institute standing today that's training pastors to go and preach the gospel to this day. But it's nothing in them, nothing in David, nothing in St. Ignatius, nothing in William Carey, nothing that they did in and of themselves, in and of their strength. Everything they did was by the grace of God. And this is Pauline theology. This is Paul's entire mindset. This is a biblical understanding of action or effort, human work, empowered by God's grace. So Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain." He says, I labored even more than all of them. So I worked harder than anybody. But what does he say? "Yet not I, but the grace of God in me." Where did he see his power come from? From God. From God's hand on him. God working through him. God's hand behind him, moving him forward. Again, Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk in step with this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And the truth is, and the confidence that you and I have today, is that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is our King. He is our King. He is our strength. He has become to us, as Paul says, he has become our wisdom, our justification, our sanctification, our redemption, our strength. He is the King over all. So you think about King David here over the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ is King over all, and he exercises his kingship over us by doing what? Destroying all of our enemies. In fact, I want to read you just a small portion from our own catechism as it relates to Christ and as Christ as our Redeemer. When we talk about Christ being our Redeemer, we mean that he is our Redeemer through the execution of his three offices, right? What are his three offices? He's our prophet, priest, and king, right? And so how the question asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? How does Christ exercise his kingship, right? Answer: Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So he subdues us to himself, he rules over us, he defends us, but also in what? Subduing, conquering, and defeating not only his enemies, but all of our enemies as well. And to all of those, to all of you who have the banner of Christ over you, who fly the flag of Christ, you can confidently know, expect a complete and utter defeat of all your enemies. You can expect that because Christ has defeated all of his enemies. And so what's left? The fear of man? If you fly under the banner of the sovereign, victorious, conquering king, who has not only defeated all of his, but will defeat, has defeated your enemies, are you going to fear man? You can't fear man. And so the only thing left to do is to get after it and to praise God, to worship God. Right? This is why we're called the church militant on this earth. We're moving forward. Onward, Christian soldier. Right? And so that's God's empowerment of David. Next, we see David's elevation from God. So we see that David, as God's king, as God's anointed, David is God's man, and therefore, having defeated all of his enemies, God exalts him above the nations. Again, Psalm 2 is in the background here in the later writing of this psalm in David's life. David says, "You have delivered me." This is verses 43 through 45. "You have placed me as head of the nations. People serve me. They obey me. Gentiles cower before me and fade away." Now again, this has a historical reality to it as it relates to David, particularly the very kingship that Solomon himself inherits from David. And I'm trying to give David his due, but man, it is just so hard not to go straight to Jesus when you have texts like this. It is impossible to read verses 43 through 45 as amazing as David's military dominance and earthly success was. You cannot escape of the ultimate exposition of this text as it relates to the all-encompassing dominion and supremacy of Christ's rule and reign over the entire created order. So when we think about the earthly throne in Jerusalem, David's throne, when we think about the earthly Zion, the earthly temple, the earthly mountain, right, of Psalm 2, here we're talking about like all of the earthly realities of David. At the end of the day, again, all of these become as amazing as they are and as glorious as they are, as David reflects upon them, they were just types. They're types of a greater reality. They're types of a greater kingship, a greater throne, a greater dominance, a greater rule and reign. They are types of the heavenly throne where Christ sits and the heavenly mountain where Christ rules and reigns. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says that therefore God has also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When did this take place? Right? When did this take place? It took place at the glorious ascension and crowning of King Jesus. And who were the witnesses? The saints and the entire heavenly host. You've read it before. It's worth reading again. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. There's only one reason why anyone would make their ascent. A king ascends to the throne. David ascended to an earthly throne. In Luke chapter 1, we see Christ ascend, and where does he ascend? Not to an earthly throne, but to a cosmic throne, a heavenly throne. And in fact, in Daniel chapter 7, listen to this cosmic coronation ceremony. Verse 9 through 14. So these are the night visions that Daniel receives. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His clothing was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with fire. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the great boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was killed and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was given to them for an appointed season of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Man, dude, it's glorious. Ask of me, Yahweh says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. David was a great ruler. He was God's appointed man, but he was not God's. He was not the appointed man. Jesus Christ was God's man. He was the God man. Christ is the head and supreme ruler of the, not just Israel, not just one nation. He is the supreme ruler over the entire created order. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, he says in Matthew 28. All will serve him. All will obey him. All will cower before him. All of his enemies will lose heart and fade before him. None can thwart him. None can thwart him. None can stop him. None can overthrow him. None can dethrone him. He is King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords, and he's your King. He's your King. He's your Lord. He's your God. And so therefore we come now, three sermons, we come to the end of Psalm 18. And in light of all that has been said, and there is so much more to be said, There is so much more that will be said. Many more sermons will be preached on Psalm 18. But in light of all that has been said, as we've looked at it, seriously, what is truly the only and proper response to Psalm 18? It's praise. It's worship. It's worshiping. It's acknowledging God's faithfulness to David. But not, you can't read Psalm 18 and stop at David. Again, the end is Christ. The end is Jesus. And the final and only proper response to Jesus in light of Psalm 18 is praise. It's worship. It's verses 46 through 50. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be lifted high, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me, who delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh. I will sing praises to your name. He gives great salvation to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and to his seed, singular, forever. Who is David's seed forever but the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Lord Jesus Christ says, you're mine,